Amen. Dear saints, maybe you need to be reminded of that this morning, that you just might have to wait on the Lord. Maybe you're in a dry and difficult season of life. Maybe your soul feels thirsty and can't find a way to quench it, Lord, and you are in the Word, you're in prayer, but it's just not, it doesn't seem to be there for you right now. Dear child of God, the Lord is just teaching you to wait. And just remember and have faith that it is worth the wait. It is worth the wait. If you keep going to the Lord, keep going to the fountain, you will find refreshment for your soul. And He will show up. He will minister to you. He will help you. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're working our way through this Christ hymn, this song about our amazing Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're just taking our time. We're going quite slow. We're looking at one verse today. Hopefully, we get through the one verse. This song is just so rich with truth regarding our Savior Jesus Christ that we don't want to hurry through this. We want to get the most that we can out of this for you and I. Colossians 1, we're just looking at the second part of verse 18. It says this, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." This passage is the beginning of the second verse of this song. So we saw again that verse one, the first verse of this hymn is found in verses 15 and 16. The chorus, it seems, of this hymn is in verse 17 and that first line of verse 18. And then the whole second verse of this hymn is beginning with "Who is the beginning?" there in verse 18 and going to the end of verse 20. So we're just starting here today, the second, as it were, the second verse of this Christ hymn. And the title of this sermon is "The Preeminent Christ." The Preeminent Christ. And I desire this morning that Christ would be our greatest desire. That Christ would be our greatest desire. There's all sorts of applications and things that the Lord can do with a sermon like this on a topic of the preeminence of Christ. Maybe you need to worship the Lord more. Maybe you need to surrender to Him more. Maybe you need to obey Him better. Maybe you need to speak of Him and honor Him in your speech. But a note that I would like to hit on, which I believe is really the source of all of that, is that Christ would be your greatest desire, that you would find the most pleasure, the most enjoyment, the most fulfillment in Christ alone. This was read earlier today, Psalm 73, verse 25 to 26. "Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." I would desire, dear saint, today that you would be able to get to that point genuinely in your own heart and mind this morning, where you can genuinely say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I have nothing and no one but You. Who do I have? What can I place beside You on this earth? What can compare? What could rival You in my heart? Nothing, Lord. my flesh and my heart, my whole health, my whole soul can, as it were, wither away, but I cling to Christ, my rock. He is my portion forever. He is all I need every day to get through the day. That's what I would have for you to leave with this morning. To accomplish that, we're looking at 3 points from this passage. It just comes right out of the verse. Christ is the preeminent one. We see that in that he is, first of all, the beginning, and secondly, the firstborn, and last, he is the first. The beginning, the firstborn, and the first. First of all, it says, who is the beginning? And the who here is, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ. And we can see where it says, who is the beginning? That's a parallel with verse 15, if you just look up. Who is the image of the invisible God? So you see that phrase, who is, fill in the blank. Who is, and whether it's the image of God or the beginning, those are parallel statements. And that those words, who is, whatever, that is the beginning of each verse. So those are parallel. Who is the image of the invisible God is the beginning of verse 1 of the hymn, and then who is the beginning is the beginning of the second verse of the hymn. Now, the question is, the beginning of what, right? The beginning of what? Well, beginning here, the word for beginning, actually, it's more than just starting point. It's more than just beginning as far as time. The idea, as it's used in Scripture and elsewhere, is that beginning means that Christ is first in rank and status, and that being first in rank and status is based on or founded on a temporal priority, meaning that because he, as it were, came first, he is number one, you could say. He is the most important because he's the beginning of things. A good word for us to understand and to connect with this idea is the idea of being founder. Founder. So you could think of it as Christ is the founder of something. Meaning, both he is the beginning point, he's a starting point or the initiator of something, the beginning as far as time, but also having founded that thing that he began, he resides over it as supreme or preeminent or ruling in authority. So that word founder is really helpful. There's a time aspect and there's a ranking or priority aspect as well. And both are connected in this word. That's how it's used in the New Testament. Now, you might ask, didn't we see this already in verse 17? Look at verse 17. And he is before all things. So when he says, and he is before all things in verse 17, and then he says again in verse 18, he is the beginning, isn't he just saying the same thing twice? Is Paul just being redundant? Is he just repeating himself? Why are we focusing in on this? Well, Paul is repeating himself, yes, but in another sense, he's not actually just repeating the same thing again. The phrase is, he is before all things, and he is the beginning, are very similar, but their main difference lies in their context. They lie in their context. What do I mean by that? The first phrase is connected to the first verse of the hymn. The second phrase is connected to the second verse of the hymn. The first verse of the hymn has to do with creation. And the second verse has to do with something else. So what's the context of the second verse? If the first verse is saying, In verse 17, he is before all things, and that just means that he was in existence before all created things. If that's what the first instance is like, it is pointing to, what does he mean when he says essentially the same thing again? He is the beginning. What is he the beginning of? Many theologians call and refer to the theme of the second verse of this hymn as the second creation or the new creation. And there's some truth to this. That they would, many theologians would say that in the first verse, it's saying that he was in existence before the first creation. And then in the second verse, when it says, who is the beginning, it's saying that he is the beginning of the new creation. So first creation and new creation, Christ is the source or the starting point of both. That's what some would say. Again, there's some truth to that. Christ is the source and the supreme power over his creation, and also of that of the new creation that is to come. That is the new heavens and the new earth, right? Revelation 21 and 22. I saw, and behold, there was a new heaven and a new earth. The old has passed away, right? The new has come. We know that there is coming a time when Christ will roll up this creation, all of creation, like an old garment and toss it aside and will start fresh with an entirely new creation. We know that that time is coming. And you could say that even today we have, as it were, tastes of that new creation. After all, we, as the redeemed, are going to be citizens, or we actually are now already citizens of that new heaven and that new earth that's to come. That's where your passport is really from. That's your identity, is you are a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of that new creation that is to come. And I am a new creation, Scripture says, myself. And so Christ has inaugurated this kind of new creation. And you could say that Christ is a kind of first fruits of this new creation. His work on the cross is what connects us to that new creation which is to come. Only those who are in Christ, only those who have placed their faith in Christ, will be part of that new heaven and that new earth. Only those found in him by faith. And again, we could argue that though we are part of that old first creation, we are also part of that new creation that is to come. It's striking that we, as it were, live in between these two spheres of creation, still part of this one, but anticipating the new one, the one that is to come. There in the new heavens and the new earth, dear Christian, you will enjoy God every day. And there will be some parallels to this world, but oh, it will be so different. This world, this creation will be but a faint, faint memory. Amen. And you will know no sorrow, no tears, no guilt, no struggle with sin. You'll be full and free to finally worship God the way he's meant to be worshipped. Oh, what a day that will be. This is what is echoed in Revelation 3:14, where it says, this is what the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says. And it goes on to speak the words of Christ. Christ there in Revelation 3:14 is called the beginning of the creation of God. But that word, that phrase, new creation, as opposed to the old or first creation, it's not in the text. It's a theological idea, it's a theological doctrine, or it's words that are not found here. So it's not really the most helpful. It comes with a lot of baggage. You know, is the church the new creation, or all sorts of other questions like that. The words new creation or second creation are just not there. And it doesn't really come up outside of Revelation 21 and 22. So I would argue that a better wording is found in the text. The word reconcile. Notice with me here in Colossians 1. Again, beginning in verse 18. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now, again, he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So what we see here is emphasized in the second half of this song is not a new creating activity of Christ, but more so a reconciling ministry of Christ. That's what's emphasized. If the first verse is emphasizing the power and the authority, the supremacy of Christ to create and rule over all of this creation, the second verse emphasizes the wonderful ministry and power and preeminence of Christ seen in his reconciliation of all things. A reconciliation of that fallen creation. So the first verse of the hymn sets forth Christ as the one who created all things. And then the second verse sets him forth as the one who reconciles all things. And you can see that. Notice in verse 16, that first verse of the hymn, for in him all things were created. And then we have a similar kind of wording when it comes to all things in verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. So you see the parallel already even in the wording. First verse is, all things were created by Christ. Second verse, all things are reconciled through Christ. So that's the emphasis. Christ is the reconciler. In Christ is found reconciliation with God. This is essential to understand. Meaning, what we're saying here is Christ is, if we're answering that question, remember, the beginning of what? The founder of what? The answer is the founder of reconciliation. He's the beginning, the source, the one who is placarded and glorified in reconciliation. He's the starting point of that our reconciliation with God. He is the founder of the reconciliation that we enjoy in the gospel. Now, over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to dive deep into this doctrine of reconciliation because it comes up in next week's passage as well as the following week's passage. And praise God that that's so, because in 2 weeks we have our time once again around the Lord's Supper. And what a wonderful topic to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper as reconciliation. So it should be a wonderful couple of weeks ahead of us. But I just want to briefly kind of encapsulate this idea of reconciliation for us. What does this mean? What's the importance of reconciliation? What is that? Follow with me here. In the beginning, God, through Christ, created all things. And all things were perfect, right? He said, behold, it is very good. But mankind fell into sin by disobeying the command of God. And from that point on, you could say from Genesis 3 on, all creation, including humanity, has been in this state of fallenness. See, the reality that we live in is that creation is broken. Mankind is broken. Mainly, that brokenness shows up in our relationship with God. From the fall of Adam and Eve on through all generations, including us, and the generations to come, all mankind has a relationship with God that is broken. What does that mean, broken? Well, it means that all humanity is in rebellion against God. We are born sinners who sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's what you are, friend. It's what we are. We are sinners, and it shows up in our rebellion and our sinfulness. All, therefore, as sinners, are enemies to God, objects of His holy wrath. That's what it means that our relationship with God is broken. It doesn't mean that we have a hard time getting along. It's not that. It's so much more dire than that. You are an enemy of God. But God has mercifully chosen to love some. And He gave His one and only Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ soothed the anger of God towards us. And He removed our guilt away from us. And as a result, all who place their trust, their faith in Christ, are reconciled to God. That is, our relationship is changed. It's from broken relationship to a relationship that is mended, that is whole, that is good. That's reconciliation. It's a change of relationship. That is, our relationship with God has changed from being an enemy and a rebel to forgiven and loved. From hostility to harmony, you could say. Reconciliation is that wonderful reality that the Christian enjoys, where we have a good relationship with our God. And that is only found in Jesus Christ. So, Christian, you must understand, Christ is the beginning, the founder of that wonderful relationship with God the Father that you enjoy is from Christ. Oh, without Him, we would still be rebels and enemies. We'll still be miserable in our sin. That reconciliation of the gospel that we find in Christ is a glorious thing. And Christ is glorious because He founded it. And one day there will be perfect peace in the new heavens and the new earth. And we long for that time, but we have glimpses and tastes of that now. The church, we are like a road sign to the world. We are like a road sign on the side of the road of, as it were, the timeline of history. If you can imagine the timeline of history spanning back into eternity and going forward into eternity future. And this timeline of history is like this road, this long, straight I-5 road, right? The church is a signpost on that road. And it reads, reconciliation ahead. That's what it's pointing to. That's what we get to proclaim. And that's what we, as it were, anticipate. And that's what God has placed the church in this world as proof. I'm going to make all things right. I will heal all wounds. I will settle all accounts. I will make it right again. Look at my church. Look at my people. How they are reconciled with me and how they can reconcile with one another. Look at them. Oh, Christian, you need to see Christ in this way. The fountainhead, the founder of your reconciliation with God. And Christian, you yourself, you too have been given a new beginning in Christ. The starting point for the reconciled ones, the church, is Christ himself. And Christ, as the last Adam, has inaugurated a new beginning for redeemed and reconciled mankind. And that new beginning is enjoyed by you now, all who place their faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. You see, it begins and it ends in him, doesn't it? He's not just the beginning, he's the end. Revelation 22:13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That is your Lord. Amen. So what does that mean for you, Christian? He needs to have first place. Oh, if you understood really what Christ has inaugurated for you. He has given you a way where you can actually be at peace with God. And you can have fellowship. And you can actually enjoy God instead of hating him as a rebel. That's blood bought. And so, Christian, you need to have the mindset, if it doesn't please him, if it doesn't please him, may I myself find no pleasure in it as well. Rather, may I find and fight to have Christ as my heart's greatest pleasure. If I am of the few that get to enjoy this reconciliation with God, where I have access to really, truly enjoy my relationship with him, well, then I need to make the best of it. I need to not squander that. I need to have Christ and my God be my greatest pleasure, my best friend, the closest to my heart. May he be the beginning, as it were, for you, Christian. Now, not only is he the beginning, he is the firstborn. The firstborn. And again, the question is, the firstborn of what? Well, Paul actually answers that question. He says in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. This, of course, is speaking of Christ's resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, this does speak to the fact that he is the first of many to come. The fact that Christ rose from the dead is proof that we will rise from the dead as well. Acts 26:23 says, the Christ was to suffer, and that as first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Christ here is called the first of the resurrection from the dead. Not firstborn, but first of the resurrection. Meaning that he is a kind of first fruits. We can look to Christ. We can look to that empty tomb and be confident that there is a time coming when we too will be risen from the dead. He's given this title in Revelation 1:5, the firstborn of the dead. This is a title for Christ, the firstborn of the dead. Now, while it can speak to the fact that he is the first one resurrected of the redeemed, there's only a limitation on that application because Christ, Jesus, was not the first one ever risen from the dead. If you look through the pages of history, the pages of Scripture, he's not the first one ever to have risen from the dead. The son of Zarephath's widow was risen from the dead by the ministry of Elijah. Elisha's bones raised a dead man. Jesus himself raised the son of a widow, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus as well from the dead. Also, the dead were raised at Christ's crucifixion. Remember that? Not only this, but Peter raised Dorcas from the dead in Joppa. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, who fell from the third floor when he was preaching. So Christ is not the first one in time to be risen from the dead. What's being said here is he's the firstborn of the dead. What's being said is, out of all of those who have risen and would ever rise from the dead unto life, Christ is the firstborn. He is the supreme one. He ranks number one of all the resurrected ones. Of all those who have been brought from death into life, he is our chief and our captain. He holds that position. He is the supreme one, the preeminent one of the resurrection. This means, Christian, he is greater than Abraham. He is greater than Jacob. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than David. This means that he is greater than the best Christian preacher. He's greater than the best Christian author or theologian. He outranks them all. No one compares to Christ. Of all the redeemed, of all the people of God, Christ stands as number one. He stands as the preeminent one, the firstborn. Now, the wording here is striking because it says he is the firstborn from the dead. It's from the dead. It's from is better than some translations might have, firstborn of the dead. If you want to really get the most out of this word, ek, in the Greek, it's the idea of Christ being the firstborn out of the dead. The point here is that Christ conquered death for the church so that we might live in him eternally. We have been transferred from death into life. We ourselves, because of our connection with Christ, we are from, out of death. We are not in the realm of the dead anymore. Christ himself says, though you die, you live. There is no death for the Christian. There is just a passing from this world to the next. Going from this half-life, as it were, into full life. You see, the church is composed of sinners who have been brought out of death into life. And because Christ accomplished this for us, he holds a rank of distinction higher than all of us. Our eternal life and the fact that we are no longer in death anymore is attributable to Christ and Christ alone. He is the firstborn from the dead. So what does this mean for us? Our whole identity as a corporate church needs to be in him. The reason the church is alive, not the organization, the people, right? The church is a people. not a business. The people, the gathered church, our identity, and the fact that we exist and live finds its source in Christ. Therefore, corporately as a church, everything we do must have Christ as the centerpiece. Our preaching needs to center around Christ. Our songs need to center around Christ. Our discipleship and training up of the next generation needs to be centered on Christ. Our children's ministries, our conversations need to be centered upon Christ. Oh, church, I would exhort you, when you leave these four walls, or when we say amen at the end of our service, we don't stop what we are doing here as a gathered church. It doesn't stop when we say amen. It just continues on into your fellowship with one another. And so whether you're in here or out there, we're still, as it were, having church. We're still in the midst of what's happening on a Sunday morning. And that means then that your conversations need to center around Christ and His Word. And you don't need to be awkward about it. You don't need to be weird about it. But you need to be intentional. So I would ask you, can you be more intentional with what you talk about with a fellow believer? Whether it's on a Sunday or a Wednesday or during a phone call or in a text or getting together throughout the week, even just casually, would you think about being more intentional about your conversations? The fact that you have life and that other one across from you has life, spiritual life, is attributable to Christ and Christ alone. So wouldn't we talk about Him? It just makes complete sense, doesn't it? That He is the firstborn. That He holds that rank, even in our practices with one another. Now, Christ is the beginning, the founder of reconciliation. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's also the first. Notice, in verse 18, who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. What do we mean when we say Christ is the first? Well, Paul says here He has first place in everything. So what does this mean? Well, as far as this passage is concerned, what he's talking about here is He is the firstborn of creation, and He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning of the first creation, and He is the beginning of the new creation, or the reconciliation of all things. So, He is first in both categories. Therefore, in all spheres, in all realities, in all categories, Christ is preeminent. Whether it's the old creation or the new creation, whether it's the unbelieving world or the believing world, Christ is first place. Christ is number one. This first place is speaking of preeminence, of importance. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance. And he goes on to explain the gospel. It's the same word here. First in importance. But not only first in importance, but foremost or highest or greatest. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. It's the same word. Christ is foremost or has first importance in all things. He stands out above all things. Men, you know what that's like, right? Remember that first time you saw that special one? And how when you entered a room and she was in it, there was nobody else in the room but her, even though the room was crowded. Remember that, what that was like? Hopefully that's what it is still for you. There might be all kinds of other women or ladies in the room, but nobody is as important as your woman. She stands apart. She is the foremost one in the room. She is the most important one as far as you're concerned in the room. So it is with Christ. There are many other things that you can enjoy in this world, Christian. There are many other people that you can obey, or many other people with teachings that you can follow. Many other so-called messiahs or lords, many other sources of pleasure. But Christ is foremost in all of those things. Nothing compares to him. Whether it is the first creation or fallen creation or in the church or in the age to come, Christ has first place in every epoch of history. And whether it is the tangible things of creation or the intangible spiritual realm, Christ is first. Whether it is things on this earth or things in heaven, Christ is first. Whether it's people or possessions that you can have, Christ is first. Oh, there's nobody like him, and there's nothing that you can have that compares to him. Whether it's fame or fortune, Christ is first. You see, the smile of God, the approval of Christ, hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," his kindness and the glory that we find in him far outweighs any fame of this world. It doesn't matter if you go viral. It's nothing if Christ thinks nothing of you, if you are still an enemy of his and not one that he loves. He's the first over fortune as well. There's no riches, no amount of stock that you can accumulate, no resource that you can gather for yourself, whether it's in the bank or in the stock market or in a property or whatever else it might be. Nothing compares to the riches that we find in Christ. And whether it's experiences or emotions, Christ is first. There's no experience that you can have. And there's some fun and exciting and thrilling experiences in this world, are there not? Of course there are. But they pale in comparison to what we have in him. Oh, Christian, you need to fight to have your heart in such a way that nothing thrills you like Christ does. Or that you can't wait to get into the Word. You can't wait to get into prayer. You can't wait to get to church and sing his praises. Oh, he needs to be the greatest delight, the best experience of life. And even emotions as well. Oh, this world is in search of peace and happiness, is it not? these emotions. The world will medicate itself and throw itself headlong into self-destructive things to try and find that emotion, whether it's peace or happiness or love or joy. Oh, Christian, we have the secret, and it is Christ. Nothing can give those good emotions, those good, and dare I say, feelings as Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Now, we don't chase feelings, right? As believers, we don't let our feelings control us. We control our feelings. We don't let our feelings tell us what's true or what's false or what's reality. We go to the Word of God and His truth, and that's what tells us what is and what is not. But out of the truth comes emotion, comes a love and a delight and a pleasure and a joy and a thankfulness. All of these things. Out of the truth comes that. And they find their highest reaches in Christ. I'm at times an emotional guy. You guys know that, I think. And there are seasons of emotions in our lives. And I have found that when I am closest with Christ, I am more emotional. Amen. The highs are so high, but the lows are so low. When I grieve over sin or the hurt of another, if I'm close with Christ, oh, those are so deep and dark, as it were. And they land with such force because my heart has been sensitized by my closeness with Christ. I'm not overwhelmed by them. And I bring them to the throne of grace, of course. Oh, but we ought not to be emotionless people. Christ is number one in all things, even in passions and pursuits. What are you passionate about, Christian? What are you spending your life chasing? Nothing is worth the chase like Christ. Nothing. This principle is brought forth in Matthew 8, when Christ was calling people to follow Him. In Matthew 8, 21 and 22, another one of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." You see, this man wanted to, sure, follow Jesus, but follow through on something else first. And Christ's response is, if I'm not first, you can't have me. Oh, dear Christian, have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten the terms of your agreement with Christ? If He is not first, you cannot have Him. He cannot be second. Think about it. Can He be second to anything? Absolutely not. Oh, but how often we treat Him as second, don't we? Oh, Christian, may you fight in your heart to have Christ be your greatest pleasure. May nothing compare to Him in your life. And believe me, it's a fight. It doesn't come automatically, right? You don't just read the Bible and just the Lord zaps you with this. You got to fight for it. You got to fight to hate sin. You got to fight to delight in God. It's every day. And if you're lazy with your times in the Word, if it's just when you get to it, you're not going to get there. You're not, because you have to fight for it. Oh, and like I tell my children all the time, anything worth having comes by difficulty. Anything worth having comes by difficulty. Nothing easy is really, really valuable. Right? Now, lastly, what's striking about this is there is a divine intent in this. Notice in verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. Those two words, so that, tells us that there was an intent. That what we have been studying so far in verses 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 are all realities with an intent behind it. The creation of the world, the reconciliation of the church. These are realities for a specific purpose in mind. Whose mind? The mind of God. This is divine intent, meaning that God intended that Christ would have first place in all things, and he had that intention from the beginning. This, Christ being the preeminent one, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in all things, that was the plan all along. And so the Garden of Eden, the Adam and Eve, and the fall of man into sin, and the gospel, that's all part of the plan. We're not living out plan B or C. God's not figuring it out along the way. This is all part of the plan, Christian. There in the eternal decree of God, think of this, before time, where God formulated the plan, you could say. He formulated the plan in eternity past. And he mapped out the course of all of history. All of it. The fact that you would be here this morning was planned in eternity past. The fact that you're going through what you're going through, Christian, is all part of the plan. And whatever comes tomorrow or the next day, you don't have to worry, believer, because it's part of the plan. But what's the plan? It's that Christ would be first. That's the plan. That's the plan. So the Christian's mindset is, Lord, do whatever you want. I give you carte blanche. I give you a blank check. Do whatever you want in my life. I reserve nothing to myself. I yield my plans and my future to you. I yield my present to you. Do what you want. As long as, Lord, as long as you're glorified. May you accomplish that. If you pray that, he'll do it. He'll do it. And he'll be kind to you along the way. Because he's a good father. The goal has always been and will always be the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, church, what's wonderful about this is how does this get accomplished? Sure, the plan is Christ is supreme and foremost and number one, first place. But how did he get there? It was through the road of suffering, wasn't it? It was through the cross, wasn't it? The destination of Christ's supremacy is at the end of the trail of suffering. Christ had to go through death and then come out of death victorious in order to achieve that ranking of first place. And Christian, this is what he calls us to as well. Remember his words in Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Jesus called them to himself. He calls his disciples to himself. And he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Now listen to this. "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first," that sounds familiar, "great and first among you shall be your slave." And listen to this. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So in God's economy, in the economy of Christ, those who are greatest and first are the ones who are the lowest and the least. And Christ, oh, what sets him apart? No one went lower than him. Therefore, no one is set up higher than him. You see? They correspond, they correlate. Because Christ went the lowest and paid the greatest price, he gets first place. That's why. He is the creator of the universe and the head of the church. He is the firstborn of the creation and the reconciled creation. His supreme and sovereign rule extends over all the world and over the church. He is preeminent. And preeminence is not a title, it's a role. It's not a name, it's a function. It's not a label, it's a reality. He doesn't just have that on the front of his door, preeminent one. He is, and may he be, preeminent in your life. So church, may everything that we do find its center in Christ. And Christian, may even down to your heart's desire and what gives you pleasure, even down to that level, be centered upon Christ. There's no one like him. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we are amazed, Lord. Words, of course, fall short. Words can never really fully explain the glory and the majesty of your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we try. Yes, Lord, we try and ascribe words to you. We try and preach truth about you and declare your glories to those around us in the gospel. And we try and sing songs that exalt you, Lord. But, oh, Lord, we always fall short. It's never high enough. It's never full enough, Lord. Oh, but we thank you, Lord, that you have reconciled us to yourself. You delight to hear our praises. You delight to see us delighting in you. What a wonderful relationship we have with you, God. Thank you for giving us that in Christ. May we enjoy that this week. May we live it out this week in our actions. May it show to those closest to us, to our spouses, to our children, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates. May it show to them, wow, they find no pleasure in what I find pleasure in. But they're happy. May our full satisfaction be evident, Lord, to those around us. May you get praise and glory from it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.